Okay. As we look to discuss our overview of 1 Peter, let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace in us, your kindness that you've manifested to us in Christ Jesus, that you have given us hope, you've given us a perspective for the future, and you've given us a sure understanding that we are yours and we have a new identity and a new destination, and that you've given us a new vitality in Christ. We pray in that great and glorious name. Amen. And we've been looking in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and one of you last week was funny because throughout the whole week, the whole session, they didn't know what book I was teaching out of. So apparently I wasn't very clear about that. So now you know it's 1 Peter. In case you were wondering, I think this is about our 19th session, I think, on this. We're getting rather close to being complete with this book, and I want to tie together the themes in chapter 4. Theme of suffering and the idea of not suffering unjustly, but if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer persecution, he gives a perspective for the believers that he's addressing. And he speaks as well about our being a kind of a witness to a watching world, and that others are going to see you, and love will express itself in our love for other people. And the way we serve and treat people will have a big difference. We can glorify God in all kinds of ways. And one of them is through the exercise of our spiritual gifts. So in 10 and 11, when he says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So this idea of spiritual gifts, and we have those lists in Ephesians chapter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. There are these three major lists. None of them are complete, but they tell us that there's a unity and a diversity in the body of Christ, that the body of Christ is in fact an organism, and as an organism, it's more than an organization. The danger we have when we think of church, what do we often think of? We think of buildings. We think of an institution, some kind of a denomination perhaps, or whatever it might be. But really, more essentially, in the New Testament, we see the church as an organism, and the organic imagery that we see concerning the church is that of a body. Christ is the head of the body. So you have this whole idea of all the components and the various parts working together in concert in a way that Paul could not have even begun to grasp in his time. You could look at the wonders of the body, but what we know now in comparison, the more you learn, the more astonishing it becomes with its unity and diversity. Another metaphor is that of being the bride of Christ. And so we have that image there of having that vitality as a bride going before the one that she's going to now have a union with him. And this next image, that of being living branches in a vine or living stones in a temple. We might recall that 1 Peter used that particular image when in chapter 2, he said in verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Now, it's a very interesting image. Imagine the idea of building a building and the stones are all alive. Interesting notion that. And that there is an organic unity once again. And there's a diversity, all the kinds of components there. So all these are metaphors, all these are images of Christ in us. And therefore, it's good for us to see that the church then is an organism constituted by the saints that are people who are followers of Christ, and that it transcends what we see as the visible church because it goes back all the way to the beginning of the church, which was the day of Pentecost. So it consists really in the bride of Christ that's being built up and ultimately will be taken by him And when he comes for his own, he'll receive us to himself. And then there is the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19, where the church, the bride is now joined, and you have that wonderful image just prior to his coming to the earth. Someone asked me about the question about the rapture just before this class, and it's intriguing to me that you have this marriage of the Lamb in 19 prior to the second coming, because you see, let us rejoice and be glad, give the glory to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Well, who is this bride? It's always referred to as the body of Christ or the church. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, and that imagery of fine linen is that of righteousness, the righteousness of the saints that we have. Bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And then Christ comes with his own, and he comes to rule and to reign on this earth and the establishment of his thousand-year kingdom on this planet. And then it goes on, that's the open door to the next, which is the eternal kingdom of God that's described in the new heavens and the new earth. So all of this is a very organic idea, that we have a continuity, a kind of a communion with the saints that reaches all the way back to the first century and continues until Christ comes for his own, which I pray, by the way, will be in our lifetime. That is what I'd like. So that's why I often pray, Maranatha, our Lord, come. And it's not a bad prayer to pray. It'd be a great way to go out, wouldn't it? You know, we're not all going to sleep, Paul says. I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, which means we're not all going to die. It's a euphemism of death. But we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And so that's a very nice hope then. It's called the blessed hope, looking for and anticipating the blessed hope in the appearance of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So that is a good and blessed hope. As the WAG George Bernard Shaw once put it, the statistics are impressive, one out of one dies. But those statistics will not reign, because he says, I'm telling you a mystery, we're not all gonna die. Millions, hundreds of millions, I believe, will be taken when that occurs, if they're alive, when he comes and reigns. Only two have escaped death thus far. And my prayer is that we might be those who go out with panache. That's the way to go, like Elijah did. You remember that? What's the shortest increment of time Paul could even conceive of? You didn't have clocks at that time. So there was no second hand, nothing like that. So the shortest increment of time of moving from this death, this mortal body, to this immortality, from this weakness to that power, is a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's about as quick as I can think of. Before clocks and the twinkling of an eye. Now you could say a nanosecond. You could call a picosecond. We have all these terms now. But a twinkling of an eye, just like that. And so it would be rather good. But that's another discussion. And I get far afield. Sometimes I do that because the question came up and it popped it into my mind. But I'm suggesting here that in this interim, in this day that we now have, which is we call the present, which is the closest thing we have to eternity, how can we live this day in light of the day of Christ? That's our mission in this world. How can you do that? How can we all have full-time ministries? Because all of us are called to full-time ministry. Lots of people suppose that there's a part-time discipleship concept in Scripture. But there is no part-timer. We're all meant to be engaged in ministry. And we think, well, but some people are paid to do that and some people are not, but that's just how your ministry is being funded. You see, whether you're being paid for it directly or indirectly is another matter. You all have a ministry. God's sovereignly given you gifts, experience, education, knowledge, relationships, unique background that makes you quite really outstanding and capable of doing certain things that no one else can quite do. Moreover, he's given you and entrusted you with a unique sphere of influence. People that you know, whether large or small, is not the issue in the metrics of the kingdom of God. Fidelity to a very small number can be as significant. It's what you do with what you were given. You see the idea? So therefore, all of us then can be engaged in the full-time ministry of loving, praying for, and serving the people around us. Wouldn't you call that a ministry? So never suppose that you are something that is less than the fullest category. We often have this clergy-laity distinction, the sacred-secular dichotomy, but everything we do matters. So as you serve people, and this is why he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So you can bear fruit through your speech, through your service, through the use of your spiritual gifts in your unique arena of influence. And it is therefore our call and mission to glorify him in this manner. So you can serve him, you can bear fruit. And our Father is glorified by, this is the Father glorified, Jesus says in John 15, by bearing much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. That's for us all. So it's hard for me to cause people to buy into that mindset. It's just as hard for me to cause people to buy into the mindset that your work matters, and that's as spiritual what you do there as it is when you are meeting together here. That everything matters and everything is spiritual if the focus of your heart's eternal. I find it very difficult to persuade people that you are called for full-time ministry and that your work is a component of your ministry and that it's a means by which you can glorify God and it's an arena of influence that God sovereignly provided for you. If we can break through that. So I have found that certain messages have to be heard multiple times before they sink in. This is why you will hear me repeat myself as often as I do. This is intentional, because that's the pedagogy, then, of this mysterious message called the gospel, that it has to be heard again and again in some ways, because it's so countercultural. It goes against everything we're taught, almost, doesn't it? When you think about it, just the idea of salvation by grace through faith is utterly countercultural, because every religious expression is a work system of one sort or another. And to cause people to grasp the wonderful truth that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, that the works are a byproduct of the saving faith, but they're not the thing that causes it, they are the things that are manifest through it. And I totally, therefore, agree with James, too, when he says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. But it is not the works that save you, they're the byproduct of a saving faith. You see the concept there? So this concept of salvation by grace through faith apart from works in the law, that no one should boast, is you have to hear it more than once for it to sink in, for people to hear it. Then the other thing I find very difficult for people to grasp is just as though you were saved by grace through faith, you're also sanctified by grace through faith. That is to say, you grow in the same principle. Lots of people suppose when they grasp the gospel, okay, salvation is by grace through faith, and now growth in the spiritual life is by works. No, it's actually the same Holy Spirit who empowers you to know Christ in that way, who also wants to empower you and to empower you in your works, in your service, in your love for other people. So the spiritual life sanctification, growth in Christ, is also by grace through faith. And again, the works are the byproduct of that saving faith in the same way the works then, whereby we become more conformed to his image. And that's a grace-based life, and that's what life is meant to be. At any rate, then, as you and I then are people who receive good stewards of the manifold grace of God, this is the term he's using in verse 10. So you've got this grace, you've got this gift. What do you do with it? Everything you receive, you're meant to impart. So whatever God's given to you, he intends for you to be a conduit by which that grace is now expressed through you to people in your life. And it can be done in simple ways, acts of loving service or encouragements, listening carefully to people, praying for them while you're talking with them, seeking to discern what's best for them, and all those things. It doesn't require any kind of special training, you see. And this is very critical then. So whoever does these things Do it by the strength which God supplies. Don't try to do ministry in your own power, but seek to do it in the power of the Spirit. And in this way, God's going to be glorified through Jesus Christ. You're going to bear much fruit, and the Father is glorified. In that way, you prove to be his disciples. And the key to fruit bearing we've seen in John 15 was what? Remember? So the idea of bearing fruit is, the key to glorifying God is by bearing much fruit. I'm taking you through this again, another reminder. If the key to glorifying God is by bearing much fruit, what's the key to bearing fruit? John 15, abiding in Christ. And the key to abiding in Christ? Obedience. And the key to obedience is trust. And the key to trust is love. You love him, you see, if you love him and understand him. And the key to love is knowing, you see. And the key to knowing, well, what's the key to knowing anybody? Spending time with them, listening to them, communication, all those kinds of components, getting to know them. And to know Jesus then, to spend time with him, to know him is to love him, to love him is to trust him is then to be willing to take the risks of obedience, to obey him is to then really abide in him. To abide is to bear fruit, and to bear fruit is to glorify the Father. So I've just taken you through that again. We'll do that another time in the future. Sometimes I feel like I'm looking at a landscape, you know, a still life. And you have to understand, though, this is very important. I've reminded you of this before. I see you as well as you see me. You must understand. And I read my audience. And I'm pretty good after all these years of reading my audience. And I can tell when there's pushback, when this person doesn't understand, there's going like that, you know, I can tell, I can easily tell those things. So you have to understand that. You're not invisible. That's why I hate, there are times though when I've been on a stage and they have a bright light in your face, you can't see the audience at all. I don't like that a bit. But then I feel, what's out there? But anyway, so this idea then is that in all things God will be glorified, to whom belongs the glory and dominion ever, forever and ever. It's interesting that he'd throw in this little mini doxology right there. He's not through with his epistle, but he does it. So he says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then he throws in, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I got to thinking about that. What that means is to live doxologically. That's an interesting term. Living doxologically. What's the doxology? See, it has to do with praise. It really has to do with living in a way that you speak of, the logos part, of God's glory. You see, it's a word about his glory. And so to live that way, to live doxologically, is to live before the face of God in such a way that you seek to be pleasing to him and that his name would be lifted up. It's very much what we do in the Lord's Prayer. So we, you know, or when you think of our Father in heaven, and he says, hallowed be your name, what does that mean? That your name would be elevated, that it would be lifted up. Doesn't it mean that? Effectively, it's a doxological desire. Hallowed be your name. And then he unpacks that by saying, your kingdom come, your rule, your authority, your will now to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not happening, as we well know, in our world. And in fact, we see a world around us in which it's very much as Jesus told us, before the end, it would get even worse. And that's why I'm a pessimistic optimist. I know it's going to get worse, but it's going to end well. And so I look around at this world, and he says, in the days prior to my coming, it will be a violent context, and the things we see in this world now on so many fronts, so many levels, illustrate that. But you and I can pray doxologically that his kingdom will come and his rule, his authority, his will be done not only as it is in heaven, but even as and then on earth. And that is a nice thing to pray. That's really, you're praying for the coming of the King. You're praying for the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, are you not? In praying the Lord's Prayer every time, you're really asking for that, because that hasn't happened yet. And there's no kingdom that humans have established that will bring in righteousness and peace and justice in this world, not in the fullest sense. There are differing systems, some more or less oppressive than others, but none of these really will satisfy the deepest longing of the human heart. So my desire for you is to live in a practical way, going back, so that you see every day as an opportunity for influence in the lives of the people that you meet. Every day is to be seen then as a possibility that God's offered to you. It's like a new life. It's a mini life with its birth, its growth, its decay, and its decline into death. Every day is like a mini life. And every day has its opportunity, and you'll never have it again. You'll either squander it or invest it, but you'll never have it again. So the prayer that we have then is, how can I use this day, Lord, in such a way that you would honor yourself and bring glory to yourself? And it'll be often in the routine, the mundane, the ordinary, not in great big things, but rather it'll be small acts of encouragement or acts of love or other centeredness. Those are the things of the kingdom of God that will endure. That's the stuff that matters. All of us can do that. And so to live that way is to live in a way that we seek to honor the Father. That's to live doxologically. That's to live for the glory of God. And it's a nice way, not a bad prayer to begin with, too, that today you would live for that. And so it is good for us to see that God has already equipped us with what we need to make a difference in the lives of people. And there are going to be some opportunities you're going to have you'll never have again. As I've mentioned in the past, there's a lot of things you're going to be able to do better in heaven than you can do on earth. We all know that. Think about what we're going to be able to do better in heaven. How about fellowship? Worship. And consider music. Consider art. Consider just prayer, speaking directly to the Father. The study of God's truth will now be quite direct. You'll no longer have a lamp that shines in the darkness, but now you'll see him face to face when the sun rises. There are many things we're going to do a whole lot better in heaven than we can do on earth. Let me tell you two things you'll never be able to do again. You'll never be able to share the gospel again, and you'll never be able to serve people in desperate need. Those opportunities are now. So that's why you're called to work while you have opportunity, because night is coming when no one can work. So take advantage of that now. Those little things matter. And in sharing the gospel, it's just incremental. You may just be a part of a longer process. But if you're faithful to the process, God will take care of the outcome. Whether you just plant a seed, or whether you prepare the soil, or whether you water a seed that's already been planted, or whether you see something more than that, it's all faithfulness to the process. And he wants, I think, us to be faithful people who go out into the vineyards and into the fields, and who seek to pursue people, pray for them, and to love them and serve them as agents of the kingdom of God, and whose lives are living epistles that point to Jesus, not just to themselves, but they see through you to him. So you become a it's known and read of others. You become manifest. People see something, a fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of transcendence, what has been called a kind of plausibility structure, that you have a plausibility, you have an authenticity, you have an authority because of the quality of your life that demands an explanation. So again, by abiding in Christ and walking in the power of the Spirit, we're called to be authentic people whose lives make a difference and whose lives really cannot be accounted for by heredity and environment, by nature and nurture, something bigger about you than that. So as I tie all these threads together in this little theme, I'm suggesting here that God's given you an arena, a sphere of influence. He's given you abilities. He's given you a message. He's given you a hope. And he's given you then the power to accomplish something that can, in fact, have a lingering difference, because whatever you do by way of serving and loving other people, you're taking God's truth and God's power, and you're investing it in eternal beings. And that's got to be a good thing to do. You're investing in eternity in that way. So there's my little sermonette for you from this little text here. And then we go from here, after this little doxology in verse 11, we now shift back into material that Peter was developing earlier. This was like a little excursus that he took to give people a sense of living as they were embedded in this world for this brief sojourn, living wisely and well and using your time to the maximum. But then he wants to go back now and to discuss a theme that's come up before in every chapter, the chapter of affliction, of adversity, of suffering. And now he comes, and I think the verses before us, verses 12 through 19 in chapter 4, is the essence of his message. And he really, in verse 19, summarizes effectively the entire epistle. So let's take a quick look at this, these verses. And there's some perspectives you want to embrace. The first one in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. What is he saying there? It's not an if at all, is it? That's why he said in verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, which tells you two things. It's not if you've suffered, it's after. But how long will the suffering be, does he say? How long is this? A little while. And he contrasts that with the God of all grace, who's going to call you to his eternal glory. So the contrast couldn't be greater. The brevity of the suffering is just that. It's ephemeral. It's brief. It's momentary. How much longer will you have to go through whatever this thing is? My answer is always this. A few decades max. That's it. That's the end of it. I don't care how recalcitrant your trial or difficulty, whether it's a physical disability, whether it's any number of relational kinds of problems we have, sufferings have manifold expressions. We know that. But God's grace is manifold as well. And God gives us the grace to overcome the variety of sufferings that we have as we have our biblical perspective and embrace his power as well. Because grace not only refers, you see, to the idea of undeserved love, unmerited favor, but another expression of the word grace means it has to do with God's surprising power that can come upon us and can give us peace and patience and comfort in a way that transcends the circumstances themselves, that he empowers. So sometimes the word grace speaks of his empowering presence and ministry in your life. And so he's saying, God's equipped you, but don't be surprised. It'd be foolish for you to think otherwise, that this fiery ordeal among you. And that word means, again, what we've referred to before. It's a refining process. The crucible of adversity is one in which you take the ore, whether it's silver or gold, and what do you do in that? What was necessary to purify and to make it what it needs to become? The gold or silversmith needs to heat it up in that crucible. And what happens when that occurs? The material, the impurities rise to the surface. And then he skims them off. You know that very well, don't you, Julia? As a silversmith, she understands that process. So she crafts the material and she understands how to shape it. And she has a vision already in her mind of what that material will be. So you purify it and you purge it, as it were. And the hotter it gets, the more impurities that rise to the surface, and you skim it off. And the idea that I'm sure all heard, is that the idea is that finally you see your own reflection in the molten ore, in the molten metal. And so it's the idea of God reflecting his glory in you. You see the concept there. And the purgation and the purification is the only thing that makes it possible for us to have the qualities of righteousness, of integrity, of patience, perseverance, hope and faith and love, of humility, of all these qualities, courage, that are never forged in ease, but always in adversity, are they not? For which of these qualities are forged in times of ease? I don't know of any. The things we most admire in great men and women are forged in adversity. And that's purifying process then is needful, and to go through it. And the sad thing is that many Christians drop out of the race because they're disappointed by their trials, or fail to, or try to avoid it altogether, or feel that God's not with them. And what they're making the mistake of doing then is they're trying to embrace some kind of pain avoidance strategy, supposing somehow that if God really loves me, he won't allow me to go through pain. And that is a misunderstanding, because it's sometimes necessary for us to go through that for a greater good to be caused. And that's why God's love is not some kind of a wishy-washy love, but it's a holy love. It's a righteous love. It's a love that pursues the highest good of the one who's beloved and will do whatever it takes to make it come to pass. And that's why C.S. Lewis's famous little statement that you've heard multiple times from me and other places, I'm sure, in the problem of pain, that God whispers to us where? In your pleasures. And by the way, if you're smart, you'll learn to hear the whispers, you see. Then he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I would rather it be the other way around. I really wouldn't like it that way. But he's saying, look, if you miss out the whispers, and if you miss out on the speaking, I have more stern measures to use to get your attention. And God has a thousand ways of getting your attention. And if you don't get the lesson this time around, he has other ways of doing it. And he can take you. Why, if he is the perfect pedagogue, would he allow you to have another new insight if you didn't grasp the thing he's trying to teach you here? So he has lots of ways of making you go around and around and around that thing until you finally catch on that he's the hound of heaven, is going to bring you through this until you finally get the message. And then once you've got it, you can actually enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes through that training that he's using. Because it's not punishment, it's not punitive. It's actually training in righteousness. That is his discipline then is to train us, to equip us, to that we may share the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that is a wonderful image, isn't it, when you think about that. That's his intention. And here's the dumbest thing you and I can do. Try to do an end run around the pain. Try to avoid it. Put a Band-Aid over it, whatever it might be. Guess what will happen in the long run? It will lead to greater pain, not to less. And there's a quote I gave you a couple of weeks ago that comes to my mind. I happen to have the card here, so that's a pretty good thing. If I can find it. Well, it might be good if I have it. I think I do. It was another C.S. Lewis statement, and it's this. It was from The Pilgrim's Regress. And he says, there's no avoiding danger in our country, said history. Do you know what happens to people who set about learning to skate with a determination to get no falls? Remember that? They fall as often as the rest of us, and they cannot skate in the end. Do you see that idea? They're so afraid of the downside that they really don't get the benefit of the skill at all. They're so focused on avoiding pain that they never develop, they never grow. I submit to you that the irony here is that pain avoidance strategies invariably lead to greater pain in the long run, not to less. That the only way you're going to go through, the way you're going to find God's purpose is to go through the pain to find God, finding Jesus through it, and embracing by submitting to his purposes, though I do not know where you're taking me, I know that you have the best intentions for me, that you and I will disagree as to what my best interests look like, because I don't know what they are, and I suppose I do, but I don't. I think I do. Naturally, we all think we have our best, we know what's best for us. But what if you don't? What if you construe this as your best interest and God says, miss the point. If you go for that, you're going for tawdry tinsel. I'm looking for a diamond for you. But you're clinging so hard to this, I've got to take you away from that. No, he's saying, I know what's best for you, but it will not be at the front end always evident that that's what was best for you. It may be on the other side of that, then you'll see it. Sometimes I submit to you, sometimes you won't even see it until you see him. There'll be some things you will see in this life. I've had certain experiences I've gone through that I could not see what possible good could come from this. Haven't you ever had that question or raised that? What good could come out of this? And then you might raise the question, and where is God? And why is he allowing that kind of pain? And then there are times, though, I've remembered those experiences, and it looked like it was an impossible situation. But then in retrospect, I look back, and I see that he accomplished something or did something in creative ways I couldn't have imagined that were for good. Because if Romans 8:28 is true, that God works all things how? In concert. He works them together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I have, on this side of eternity, seen sometimes at least much of the good that God intended. Perhaps not the fullness of it in this life. But there are other things that will happen to you and me, and you will not see God's intention in this life. But all will be well. And when you see him in the next, you will realize that he did mean it for good. You see the concept there? So it's not always so simple, is it? There's a measure of ambiguity in this fallen world. And we call ourselves then to trust and to cling and to hope, even when a thing doesn't make sense to us. And what you were invited to do is to take a step in the dark based on what he's revealed in the light. So you ask yourself, who is this Jesus? Read the Gospels. Is that someone you can trust? Look at how he served the last, the least, and the lost. Look at how he was patient and all the things that he did for those whom he loved and reached out to and pursued and called. And then you ask, can I trust such a one? Because he says, this is to know me is eternal life. And if you can trust me, you can trust the Father, because to see me is to see the Father. Many of us then don't trust the Father because we've had horrific father figures in our lives. And that's difficult for us. And so therein lies the need for having a new perspective, a kind of reparenting, as it were, an emotional connection there, where through Jesus we begin to see if he embraces me and he holds me, and I can, as I cling to him, then I find a peace that transcends comprehension, that transcends the circumstances. I know I can trust him, I can trust the Father's purposes, and I can trust the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So there's a very Trinitarian relationship that we have. So you go through that pain, but unless you believe that God has your best interests at heart, you won't come out in the other end very well. And sometimes then we have to realize that God's mercy is a severe mercy. His love is not, as I said, sentimentality. It is a love, it's a holy love, and he wishes a good for us that's greater than the good we would choose for ourselves. Herein is love. You don't love yourself as much as he loves you. He would wish a higher good for you. You and I, left to ourselves, would choose something okay. Our best imaginations would be okay, but it would not be as great as the good that he has for us. And it would be not possible of human attainment apart from dependence upon him, sometimes when there's no other way. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And he has no option. You burnt your bridges. You cling to him in the midst of the pains and trials of life. And then by his grace, you see something that happens as he chooses to do it in his timing and in his way. And you hold on to him and you discover that he is more than worth it in the end. That's the process. And there are times we have these things as we look back when he met with us and comforted us and gave us good hope. And that is a good word for us in the future as well. So that the psalmists who would be involved then in the psalm of lament, a personal lament, an individual song of lament, or a communal psalm, they would not actually end up with a changed circumstance, but they began. They'd say about their problem and their lament they're surrounded by their foes, whatever it would be. But then they'd often reflect either on God's faithfulness in the past or also perhaps considering his promises for the future. And with those two things then informing their present tense, they could at the end of the psalm speak in praise doxologically again. Not because the circumstances had changed, but because their perspective had. And this is what I'm leaving you with then. My prayer for you is that by the grace of God, he would give you a renewed perspective, that he is one who knows you through and through, knows what's best for you, one who's in control and you're not, one who knows your best interests and you do not. You have to finally admit that. It's a hard thing to let go of. We're going to fight with him until we get rid of that notion. Then when we admit that he knows what's best, and then when we admit that he's in control, and even if we did know what's best, we couldn't pull it off, then we can hold on to him, cling to his character, and then as we renew our minds as men and women of faith and hope and love, whose hope for the future and faith in what God's done for us in the past informs us so we can be lovers in the present tense, lovers of God, lovers of others, loving our neighbors ourselves, who then through acts of other-centered love become more than overcomers, more than conquerors, because now we see we are mediators and agents of that love, and God won't want us to waste our pain, but gave us, in fact, it's through our pain that we gain depth, wisdom, the awful grace of God, we learn wisdom. And through that grace of God, then, we are able to mediate his grace and power to other people. And that's a life well lived. Let's close with a prayer. Our Father, as we reflect on these truths, we pray that you would seal them to our heart. And my prayer is that we would learn to trust you enough to truly believe that you know what's best for us and that you are in full control and you want what's best for us. So as we embrace your cross daily and become followers of Christ, that we become likened to him more and more in this journey. We pray in his name. Amen.